Let's pray together again. Father, we need your help to help us to understand your word. Our hearts are certainly corrupt. Our minds have also been corrupted by this world and our own sinfulness. Father, we need your help to understand this word clearly, and we ask for that help. We also need your help in understanding us individually, how it is that this text will communicate to us. What is it that you want us to hear in it this morning from where we're at? So, Father, may we be open to that process. May we experience the fullness of what you want to do in us. And Father, may we understand how this applies to us here in 2014. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. What we're going to do over the next couple weeks is we are going to take a selection of post-resurrection texts and just look at those. One of the things sometimes we do in the church is we celebrate Easter and we get really pumped up about it and everybody comes and we just set up a whole bunch more chairs and it's really exciting. And then in the weeks after that, it's, hey, that was really fun on Easter. And then we kind of go into ordinary life. And so what we want to do is try to sit in Easter for a little while, because there are many things that the Bible unfolds for us, especially in the days right after Easter. And you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, as the church in 2014, are really resurrection people. We are to live into the reality of the resurrection every day of our lives, because it is that truth that anchors us as people of faith in the hope, the power, the opportunity, the defeat of brokenness and death itself in Jesus Christ. And so the text we're going to look at this morning is a post-resurrection text. And it's Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke, verses 13 to 35, which is commonly known as the walk to Emmaus, the passage about Jesus appearing during a walk to Emmaus. So verse 13 to 35, if you have your Bibles, follow along. It'll be up on the screen too. You can follow along there. Starting verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him as he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them, assembling together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Amen. A couple years ago, my grandma died, and all of us went back home to the funeral. And after the funeral, we were all in the car, as many of you probably have done too. We were all in the car driving from the church where the funeral was to the cemetery. And in the back seat were my oldest daughter, Adelaide, who was 6 at the time, and her cousin, who was 6 at the time, Manning. And they were having a conversation about where Grandma was. And it was a fascinating conversation, and all of us adults sitting in the front were just listening. And the way that it went is someone asked, "Where is Grandma?" Manning quickly said, "Well, Grandma's in the car that we're all following." Adelaide immediately said, "No, Grandma is on her way to heaven." To which Manning immediately looks out the window up in the sky and says, "I don't see her." And it went back and forth in that way. What we expect to see, what we look for, is often what we see. What we expect to see, what we're looking for, is often what we find. Now, in this passage, there are two guys that weren't a part of Jesus' core group of 12, but two guys that have been following him around during his ministry. They at least have some interaction with him. And the passage is about these two guys who are now walking away from Jerusalem to this town of Emmaus, which is about 7 miles away. We aren't really given a lot of details about who these two guys are. We're given one of their names, Cleopas. We're not given their background. We're not given why they were there, why they were leaving. We're not really given any of that information. What we do know is what has happened over the last few days. We know that Jesus has died, he has been crucified, and now it's 3 days later. Now it's important for us, if we understand what these guys are going through, to take away what it is that we know about what has happened. We know the resurrection, we're celebrating the resurrection, but for these two guys, they don't have the end of that story that they understand yet. And so what was happening in Jerusalem at the time is that people from all around had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It was this thing that had literally happened for thousands of years. The people had come to Jerusalem to remember the Passover feast. That it rooted their faith. And the Passover feast reminded them of what happened in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. That the Israelites, God's chosen people, that he had set aside to be an example to the world of the one true God, that they found themselves in Egyptian captivity, in Egyptian slavery for 400 years. And then God, and some of you know this story, then God, through this burning bush, spoke to Moses, a man that he called to be his leader to bring the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity into freedom, and ultimately into the promised land that they were to be given. And so God speaks to Moses and he tells them, "I want you to go to Pharaoh, the leader of the Egyptians, and I want you to say to him over and over again, 'Let my people go.'" And Moses is a little uncertain about this task. He doesn't think he's qualified, but yet he is obedient to that task eventually. And so in Exodus, we have this series of things that happens. And it's really a standoff between Pharaoh, who is known by his people as the son of the sun god, and the one true God, which is the God of the Israelites. And so over and over again in Exodus, we have this series where God puts forth a plague, and it's this really contest, almost this give and take, back and forth between the one true God and the God of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's own power. Pharaoh himself. And so there's plague after plague after plague, and every single one, Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Let the Israelites, let the people of God no longer be under your captivity." And then finally at the end, the final plague is the firstborn sons of everyone in Egypt would be killed. And so what Moses is instructed to do is to go back to the Israelite people and to instruct them that they are to take a lamb for each family. They're to sacrifice that lamb. They're to eat that lamb quickly. They're to be ready to go. And then they're to take the lamb, they're to take the blood of that lamb and to put it on the side or above the door frames on the outside of their house. And then when the spirit comes, when the death comes for all the firstborn sons of those in Egypt, it passes over the homes of the faithful, the homes of those Israelites that had taken blood and done that. And then they're told for this to be a festival, a time of remembrance, that they are to do this over and over again as God's people every single year to remember what had happened here when God had rescued them from Egyptian captivity. Because what happens after that is that Pharaoh lets them go. And they take off, and then Pharaoh changes, if you remember the story, then Pharaoh changes his mind and comes after them. And then it's that amazing scene at the Red Sea where it's parted, the Israelites go through into freedom, and then the seas close on the Egyptians and those pursuing them. And so for years and years and years and years, the Jewish people had been gathering every single year for the Passover to celebrate and to remember what God had done in that moment. And so in that time, Jerusalem fills up with people. It fills up with people to remember this meal. And so these guys could have been a part of that. They could have been a part of following Jesus for a long time before that. But they see in this time in Jerusalem, something is happening. They had expectations when they encountered this Jesus of what might have happened in this time when all the crowds were there. Lots of people are scattering now away from Jerusalem. And so they just go on with the crowds. So they're on this walk. They're walking 7 miles down the road to Emmaus now. And it says, as they're walking, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. That almost seems unbelievable to us, right? That they've been around Jesus, they had seen Jesus, they'd likely heard Jesus' voice, and now Jesus is with them and they don't recognize him. But I think we've probably all had experiences like this. Remember, what we look for affects what we see. A year or so ago, I went to a school event for Miriam. And Miriam didn't think I was going to be able to be there. She just thought Dana was going to be there. And so she's looking out in the crowd, and Dana and I weren't sitting next to each other at this time. She sees Dana, and I swear several times she was looking at me, and I was going like this, like jumping up and down so she would see me waving at her. And she just looked at me with blank stare. What we expect to see affects what we actually see. If we don't have any expectation of seeing something, it is going to take an unbelievable experience of us to notice it. And so these guys have no expectation to see Jesus. What would they have seen? They saw this man. They likely would have been there at the cross. At the very least, they heard that Jesus had been crucified and killed. When people die, we talked about this on Easter, when people die, we expect that to be the finish, that we expect that to be the end. We don't expect to see them again. And so they're walking along, this man starts to walk with them. And they're talking about all the things that had happened over the past few days. All that they had witnessed, all that was in their experience. They don't expect to see Jesus. Think about the areas in our life where we see what we expect to see. Do you expect to see Jesus in your workplace when you're working? Do you expect to see Jesus when you're in your neighborhood chatting with your neighbors? Do you expect to see Jesus when you're contacting your ex trying to figure out a visitation plan? I mean, there are places where we expect to see Jesus. When you come on Sunday morning, you imagine we're going to open up the Bible and at least you're going to hear the name of Jesus, you're going to hear God. But there are areas in our lives where we don't expect to see him. We don't even think about it. And in those areas, we see what we expect to see. And so Jesus is now walking down the road with these guys. And he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? It says they stood still, their faces downcast. It's been a rough time for them. They put a lot of hopes and expectations on Jesus. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? Sometimes it's hard to pick up the inflection, but in the Dan Tifee translation, it's like, are you crazy? And haven't you watched the news? I mean, do you live in a box? I mean, everybody knows what has been happening. And Jesus says, what things? And they then describe from their perspective their expectations and what had happened. There was this prophet, they say. He was powerful in word and deed.
they had placed on him the hopes that Israel would be redeemed through him. There were lots of expectations on Jesus. Some people believed that he'd be a great military leader, that he would rise to be a political king, and that he would once and for all conquer the Roman Empire, and the Israelites and the Jewish people would have the power that God had promised them. Other people at least believed that he'd be an influential religious leader. I mean, after all, he had done all these healings. He had proclaimed and taught in ways that people had never seen before. But then they describe what happened, why it is that they must have been wrong, why it is they must have been confused. Because they arrested him and they killed him. They saw that he died. They saw that he was placed into a tomb. And then they describe the confusion that's now happened over the past few days. They say explicitly that women went to the tomb and angels said something to them, and no, his body's no longer in the tomb. And they're confused by all this. They're not sure what to make of it. And so what they've made of it is they're walking away. They're going somewhere else. They're going to Emmaus. It may be their home. They're walking home. And it's not an exciting journey. It's one where they're pretty sad. They're downcast and frustrated. We've probably all had walks like that. Disappointment, frustration, expectations not met. And it's hard. It's frustrating. And these guys are on that journey right now. And so they keep walking. They share all of this with this stranger that's standing next to them. And then something changes in verse 25. Their whole paradigm begins to shift. This man, who they've now shared all of these things with, says, "How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And then this man who's walking with them keeps talking. And it says, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, when it says beginning with Moses, it doesn't just mean beginning with the Moses story that I talked about in Exodus. But often it probably is referring to beginning with the things that Moses wrote. So all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, as they would have understood it, everything that they know as Scripture, the whole of God's story, he starts to unfold from the very beginning how every single step whispers God's voice, whispers what God is doing, whispers the great story of God leading up to what happened in Jesus Christ. And he tells the whole story, and he explicitly says, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" There are tons of passages, lots of passages that talk about what it is that God is unfolding in his story. One of the most common ones that we read on Good Friday is Isaiah 53 that talks about the suffering, the brokenness that the Messiah must experience. It says in 53:4, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." And so passage after passage that Jesus would have revealed, would have talked about what it was that God was unfolding that came to full fruition in Jesus Christ. As they got close to the village to which they were going, Jesus acted like, "Well, I've kind of shared everything with you, and I'm just going to keep on going." There's a point when all of us reach, even in our relationship with Jesus, where God doesn't just control us like puppets. He doesn't just force us to follow him. He doesn't pull us beyond our will. But there's a decision often that happens in the information, in the story, in the relationship that we've been invited into that requires something of us. And so Jesus invites them into that commitment. And so as he moves towards walking on further, they say, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. There was something in the story that this man had shared with them that piqued their curiosity, that made them want more time with him. And 30, it says, he's invited in. Normally what happens when you ask a guest to stay with you is that you provide for them, that you host them. Notice what happens in this story. When he was at table with them, he took the bread. He gave thanks. And Jesus becomes for them, this stranger that they invited to stay, he becomes for them their host. As he breaks the bread, gives thanks for it, and begins to give it to them, it says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And then they asked each other as he disappeared, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? There are so many images at work in what happens in this story. I mean, this meal that Jesus shares with these two guys reminds us of that last meal that Jesus had with his closest disciples. It reminds us of the Passover that is happening in Jerusalem that has just happened that these guys might have been walking away from. It reminds us of the grand story that Jesus is telling them about God's work throughout history. Even in remembering the Passover where they sacrificed this lamb and they took the blood, and it was that blood that was a sign that they were the people of God, that they caused the spirit of death to pass over and to preserve them. And in the story of Jesus Christ, he is saying to them that Christ had to die. Jesus had to die. Jesus suffered in that way because it is by his blood that we as his followers are covered, that we are passed over, that we are made righteous in Jesus Christ. And it is in that giving thanks, it is in that meal that you can see the light bulb turns on and all that imagery, all those symbols, all that story, all of a sudden for them makes entire sense. And the first thing they do is they turn around from Emmaus and it says they go back to Jerusalem. Because their whole world has turned upside down. And they see with clarity the work that God has been doing through Jesus Christ. And it says they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11, the original 12, minus Judas. They find them often trying to figure out all these details too. And as they walk in to all those people assembled, they are saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And so all these resurrection stories are coming together in this one place, and people are recognizing that Jesus is not dead but has come back to life. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus recognized by them, how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. What we look for affects what we see. What we look for affects what we see. Do we as the people of God look to find God, look to find Jesus everywhere we're at? Do we believe he is truly at work in every corner of this world? I admit that often I don't think about that all the time. There are corners where I imagine that if I can force Jesus into it because I'm worried that he's not already there. Even in the Ecuador fundraising, I'm leading the team to Ecuador and I have to raise the $1,500 like everybody else. And Dana and I sometimes have felt, I don't know, a little stressed because we're also trying to raise our money that we need, not raise, save our money for the adoption for our newest kiddo. And I often get in these places where I'm like, I don't know, I'm really going to have to work hard to make this happen. And Dana often is the voice of God to me saying, "But do you believe God wants you to go? Do you believe this is something God is inviting you into? Well, do you believe then he would make a way for that to happen?" Yeah, I believe all that. In the process, of raising the money, God has expanded my imagination to what God can do. Two things have happened. One is that I've had several family members just want a partner, so they've helped make it happen. The other one, which is much more bizarre, is that Dana and I, for Easter, were over at her grandparents' house, and her grandparents' house are in their 80s, and they have some random things around their house. And her grandparents are looking around their house, and they said, "We have this big thing over here. We don't fully know what it is. We think it might be worth a couple $100s. So if you take it back and send it, sell it on eBay, we'll let you keep some of the money." And so I thought, "Oh, great! I'm going to have to give that to Goodwill or something. It's just going to be a pain." And so I take it back. I look on eBay, and it seems like it's worth some money. I sell it on eBay for $2,200. Yeah. We see what we look for. God has a way of expanding our imagination. God has a way of growing our paradigm. Never in my wildest imagination could I imagine just showing up at the grandparents' house, finding a random contraption, and selling that on eBay to fund a trip to Ecuador. What do we expect to see? Where might we see it? Do you see in this story what happens? There are expectations that they have. Those expectations are not met, and so they give up, and they're on that long walk away from all those hopes and those dreams and those expectations. And the God of the universe, again, is right there, walking with them. And as they listen to the story he shares, their eyes are opened and their hearts are burning with joy. Where might God be asking you to look harder for him? Where might have you given up on expecting Jesus to be there? Notice this rolls into our mission too. People of God, we are called to have different eyes to see God at work in the world. It even changes the way that we see the world when we start to see it through the lens of Jesus Christ. There's a video I showed a couple years ago that I just want to end with by showing you again, called God's Glasses, that shows us how we are to see the world through the eyes of God. So watch this and then we'll pray together.
Kid, every time I'm pulling out, he's right there. Man, and someone needs to talk to his parents if they're ever at home. What is up with the traffic today? And always, every day, this intersection's always crowded. I hate pulling out of here. Maybe some of these dumb roads. Oh, there's... Oh. Okay, so I'm not even here. Right. Great lady. Princess of parking. Sure. Take the spot. Way to be considerate. Oh, are you kidding me? Unbelievable. Oh.
Thank you, ma'am.
Oh, it's about time. Let's see. What do I want?
Yeah, could I add a cookie to that order?
Yeah, no problem.
Yeah, no problem, only guy in the world. I'm sure you need your cookie. The world, your oyster, and he's serving your cookie.
Thanks,
thank you so much.
Uh-huh. What can I get for you?
Yeah, I'll have a tall decaf macchiato.
Yeah, sure, no problem. For $3.85. And it might take a few minutes here. We've got quite a line, obviously, and thanks for your patience.
Great.
Yeah, great. Great for me. Waiting again. Unbelievable. Oh. What am I supposed to do? How can I do anything about that? Can I even help with that? I don't...
Your copy, sir. Oh.
I can't take this anymore. I gotta get out of here.
Hey, what?
Hey, buddy, come here.
Let's pray together. Father, your word shows us that you can be right there next to us, and sometimes we have a hard time seeing it. Because we're not looking for you. We're not expecting you to be there. Father, may we be aware of those missed expectations, those areas where we don't expect to find you. And may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May you give us wills that seek you and expect to find you and your work happening all around us. May we have your eyes. And Father, as we experience that in our lives, as we find you at work in those corners of the things that we care about, may we then project that out. May we then see you at work in the world around us. Not in a way that just adds more things on the task list, but in a way that invites us to experience the fullness and the joy and the opportunity to partner with you in the work that you're doing. And everything we pray in your name, amen.